most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that is ours to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. I begin reading at verse 17. He reads, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Now the primary message of Exodus 15, 1 through 21, as we have stated at the beginning of this chapter, is that your praise of God for your deliverance should focus on his person, action, uniqueness, and the manner of his deliverance, if known to you. Now, we indicated that the message puts certain responsibilities on you, the believer, regarding praising God for his deliverance or goodness. The first we have considered is to resolve to praise God whenever you experience his deliverance or goodness. The second is to ensure that in your praise, you acknowledge specific characteristics or characteristics of God relevant to his action for which you praise him, as well as acknowledge his uniqueness. The third is to acknowledge the impact of his deliverance or goodness on others. So this we consider because of our expanding of verses 14 through 16 of Exodus 15. So that brings us then to the fourth responsibility. The fourth responsibility that you have regarding praising God for his deliverance or goodness is to focus your praise specifically on God's sovereignty. To focus your praise specifically on his sovereignty. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are concerned with his supremacy and control over all that occur. In effect, we recognize that God reigns all over all creation, and his will is the final cause of all things. So it is this God's sovereignty that is conveyed in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It reads, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does, that's he, God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' He is in control." Now the concept of God being sovereign means he's able to do whatever he wills, as angel Gabriel testified to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 37. Luke chapter 1 verse 37. Luke chapter 1 verse 37 simply says, "For nothing is impossible with you," as part of God being sovereign. So God being able to do what he wills, as the angel confessed, means that part of God's being sovereign is the exercise of his power. Thus, when we praise God for his sovereignty, we should focus on what he does and on his rule. This we say because of what Moses stated in Exodus chapter 15 that we're studying, verses 17 through 19. Now, there are two related actions of God that Moses stated in this section of Exodus, that's verses 17 through 19. The first action of God that Moses stated regards the settlement of Israel in the land of God that he promised his forefathers, as stated in Exodus 15, verse 17. Look at what it says, verse 17 says, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance." Now, Moses used two verbs in the Hebrew to describe God's action that indicates he is free to do whatever he chooses. The first is the word bring, that is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to go or to come. The word may mean to enter, as in the entrance of Noah and his family into the ark to ensure that he and his family escaped the flood judgment in Genesis chapter 7 verse 7. Genesis chapter 7 verse 7. Genesis chapter 7 verse 7. It says, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood." That word "entered" is the same Hebrew word that we're looking at that means that's translated "bring" in our passage. Now, when the word though is used in connection with disaster or calamity, it may mean to overtake, as it is used to describe what may happen to the wicked in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 15. Here again, the Hebrew word "bow" is translated. It has the sense of to follow. To overtake. So we read, "Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Now, the word may mean to follow, as it is used in the description of the fate of the Egyptians that continued to pursue the Israelites even after they entered the Red Sea. As in the passage we've studied before, Exodus 14, verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. He reads, "The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed," that's a Hebrew word, "the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived." Now the word may also mean something like to invade, invade, as it is used to describe those that invaded Israel's land in Judges chapter 6 verse 5. Judges chapter 6 verse 5. Judges chapter 6 verse 5, where again the word translated bring in verse 17 of Exodus we're studying is also given the meaning to invade. Invade. So here we read in Judges chapter 6 verse 5, "They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded," that's a Hebrew word, "they invaded the land to ravage it." Now in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it really could mean to bring, as it is used to remind the young people that they will one day face God's judgment, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and chapter 11 verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 9. Here the word, although it means bring, but it's associated with judgment. So it reads, "Be happy," that's the young person, "young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eye sees." Now we study this in detail, it doesn't sound to be an encouraging thing, but then look at what you know it's not. You say, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment." In other words, you can do what you want to do, but bear in mind, God is going to bring you to judgment. Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 17, the word means to bring, that is to take something or somebody with oneself to somewhere. So it's not enough, though, for God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt without settling them. Therefore, Moses used a second verb that indicates that God just did that. It is not enough to free slaves, but they must be settled. So here it is. So the second verb that Moses used to describe God's action that speaks to his being sovereign is the word plant. Plant. Because it says you planted them. You bring them in and plant them. Now the flower plants is really that word is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to plant, in the sense of to place seeds or root stock in the ground for agricultural purposes. As in the instruction the Lord gave to Israel prior to their entering the land promised to them, as we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23. It is, "When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are not to consider it, you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten." Now figuratively though, the word is used with different meanings. For example, it could mean to set up or to build of a structure, as the word is used to prohibit idolatry in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21 says, "Do not set up," that's a Hebrew word that means translate plant in the passage we're studying, but here it says, "Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God." Now the words may mean to set up a temporary dwelling, and so means to pitch a tent, as it is used to describe the king who will exalt himself in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. He reads, Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, reads, "He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at a beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Now in our passage, though, the word means to cause to settle, or to cause to take up residence and become established, conceived as if you are planting something. Now no wonder the psalmist described how Israel displaced the residence of Canaan so Israel could take residence in the land, as we read in Psalm 44 verse 2. Psalm 44, verse 2. Psalm 44, verse 2. He says, "With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the people and made our fathers flourish." In other words, God displaced the original inhabitants of Canaan so that the Israelites would be established. Now certainly, God then said to Israel, to a land. But before we get to this settlement, let me refresh your mind about what we have said several times, because of the use of future or past tense or even present tense in describing God's actions in Moses' song. Now this is because the NIV rendered the first two verbs to convey a sense of the future. Again, look at verse 17 where we're starting Exodus 15. He said, "You will bring them in and plant them." That means you plant them. But other English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, translate the same Hebrew line this way: "You brought them in and planted them." Now the today's English version uses the present tense, leading to the translation this way: "You bring them in and plant them on your mountain." Now the primary problem with deciding whether the Hebrew should be translated with future tense, past tense, or present tense is that the Hebrew verb form in the Hebrew grammar is concerned with stating the kind of action as completed or incomplete, and notwithstanding whether the action is past, present, or future. Therefore, the matter of time is that's intended in the Hebrew verb is to be determined by the Hebrew syntax or the context of the verb in order to form to understand which way to go in terms of present or future or past tense. Now, this being the case, based primarily purely on the Hebrew verb form. In other words, if you just go by Hebrew verb form that we're looking at, the three ways that I've read different English versions translated our Hebrew line are all permissible. In other words, they reflect how you can translate. Now, it is possible, though, that because what Moses stated is starting to occur, that it could really be translated as if it's occurred already. It could be translated that way. That means as well use the past tense because it was so it's so certain that this is going to occur. Furthermore, for the song to be sung any time in Israel's worship, the present tense will be preferred so that the song will reflect God's goodness and deliverance at any time in Israel's relationship with God. Now, all this aside, though, the context of a particular verse now reminds that we should really translate it as a future tense. Since Moses' song, or the song of praise, followed immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea and before they actually got into Canaan. Because of that, it is based in terms of trying to use the Hebrew grammar and look at the context, then it would be best to say, well, it's yet to occur, although, again, you can could be translated as if it's not occurred, although it hasn't. But the issue here is that the grammar alone may not be sufficient. However, being a song, we have to remember that this is a song that is expected for them to sing. And not this, you know, the way you look at it, you realize it's not the same kind of song that we sing to say, where people have to follow some kind of beat and all that. No, this is just song of praise where you talk about God. So in any case, we contend that the first action then of God that Moses described to convey the sovereignty of God is a future settlement of Israel in the land he promised them. Now this location, the Lord would and did settle Israel, is really in the land that he promised them, according to that phrase, look at verse 17, we're studying Exodus 15. It says, the mountain of your inheritance. That's why he's promising he's going to bring them. He's describing here, the mountain of your inheritance. Now, this phrase really does not seem to refer to the land promised to Israel, because he just says, you bring them to the mountain of your inheritance. And yet we say God's power is being revealed because he's going to bring them exactly to where he promised to bring them. For that reason, since it doesn't bear much, then it's important to look at the words so you can see the concept, how it came about. Now the word mountain is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean hill, that is, a relatively smaller localized elevation or an elevated land formation, in contrast to a level or depressed land formations. So it can mean hill, or the Hebrew word can mean mountain. That is now a relatively high elevation of some kind of land formation, which is very prominent and occupies a very large area. So it can mean a mountain. Mountain, though, the word mountain is used in different ways in the Old Testament scripture. Now, based on the concepts of the Babylonians, mountain was considered the dwelling place of the gods. So that it has the meaning of mountain of meeting or mountain of assembly. That's the way the mountain is used, especially in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mountain of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." It's understanding that background that enables us to understand really what this passage is dealing with. Because as I believe, that the mountains were where the gods lived. Now it is, it's because of this belief though, that mountains became place of worship, where the pagans worshiped their gods. And that's that the Lord instructed Israel, once they entered the land of Canaan, to be sure to destroy those places. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. Now, Ross Martin holds this fascination for humans. Now, today, people, what they do is climb it, exploit, and do it. But in the ancient world, that's places they go to worship because they believe the gods were living there. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2 reads, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods." So you see, mountain was notorious as a place for the gods to dwell. Now, mountain was used figuratively, though, in various ways. It was used as a symbol of place of security, as the psalmist used it in Psalm chapter 11, verse 1. So, mountain used as a place of security. Psalms 11, verse 1. And hold on to Psalms. Psalm chapter 11, verse 1. It is, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?" To your mountain, that means flee to your place of safety or your place of security. Now the word mountain is used as a picture of prosperity, as we read in Psalm 72, verse 3. A picture of prosperity. Psalm 72, verse 3. Psalm 72, verse 3 reads, "The mountain will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness." So here, mountain is tied as a picture of prosperity. Of course, here in this particular verse anyway, mountain and hill actually represent the whole country of Israel as where the land will produce rich harvest that lead to the people's prosperity. In our passage of Exodus 15 verse 17, the Hebrew word then refers to mountain in the sense of the land where Israel was to settle. That's the way it's used. The land in which Israel will settle. Now the word mountain is really associated with the word inheritance. Go back to the phrase we're starting. Look at it again. It said the mountain of your inheritance. And we have established that mountain refers to the land. So it says the land of your inheritance, although it's translated mountain of your inheritance. Now the word inheritance is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean inheritance as in a rationale for the Levites receiving tithes in Israel instead of a land or territory as the other tribes described in Numbers chapter 18 verses 20 through 21. Numbers Numbers chapter 18 verse 20 reads, the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. Now the Hebrew word may mean territory, as that is the sense that the word is used in Joshua chapter 19 verse 1. Joshua chapter 19 verse 1. It reads, the second lot came out from the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah. Now the sentence, their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah, is literally from the Hebrew. Their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the descendants of Judah. Again, the literal says, their inheritance was in the middle of the inheritance of the descendants of Judah. But in NIV, it's been translated territory. Now, the word may also mean property, as used when Boaz announced he married Ruth in order to maintain the property of her deceased husband, as required by the law. In Ruth chapter 4 verse 10. Ruth chapter 4 verse 10. It is, I have also acquired Ruth the Moabites, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town's records. Today you are witnesses. So again, here our Hebrew word is translated with the meaning property. Now the word can also mean something like share or part, as it is used by the 10 tribes of Israel to declare they have no share or part in David prior to the split of the kingdom, as Rehoboam was about to assume the throne of David, that the things didn't go well. So we hear what the other 10 tribes said in terms of not being a part of Israel, so to say, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. First Kings First Kings chapter 12 verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, in other words, they said, listen our load, workload, and we'll serve you. But because God's plan had to be worked out, so he listened to the hotheads, young people like him, instead of listening to the more mature, older people. And he did listen, and that's why they said, now I'm going to do what you are requested. So they said, so we read here that the king refused to listen to them. They answered the king, what share, that's a Hebrew word, what share do we have in David, what part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israels went home. That was the split of the kingdom of Israel. Now in our passage of Exodus 15:17, the Hebrew word no doubt means inheritance. That is, any piece of property that passes by law to an heir on the death of the owner. Sometime in this case, it may be regarding God's promise to his people, like the land of Israel or the heavenly kingdom. But here the focus is in the land of Israel. Now it is really worthy of note though that Israel is described as God's inheritance. As per the intercessory prayer of Moses for Israel, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. In spite of Israel getting Moses into all kinds of trouble because of the kind of person he was still praying to God to be merciful to them in spite of their stubbornness or how they rebelled against his leadership and so on. So here we see him describe Israel that way to justify his prayer. He said, I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So the land of Canaan is described as God's inheritance, as in the plea of David to Saul. When Saul was in pursuit of David, but then God gave Saul into the hand of David to see how much David has understood the true concept of authority. So here is a man who wants to kill you. God handed him over to David, and David didn't kill him. His answer is always, well, he is God's representative, and I cannot lay my hand against God's representative. So, as he pursued David had one of the occasions after sparing Saul's life, had this to say to him in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 19. It is, now let My Lord the King, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance. That's the land of Israel, for one thing. And have said, go serve other gods. That was his play. Because he knew he wasn't going to be involved in idolatry. So you're sending me to places where nothing takes place but idolatry. Now it is because the land of Canaan then belonged to the Lord that it is described as inheritance God gave to Israel, as the psalmist stated in Psalm 78, verse 55. Psalm 78, verse 55. Psalm 78, verse 55. He reads, he drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. So anyway, the use of the word inheritance then to describe Israel and to describe the land the Lord promised Israel there means that phrase that we're looking at in Exodus 15 verse 17, the phrase, the mountain of your inheritance, is a description then of the land of Canaan that the Lord eventually settled Israel after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So when I said the mountain of your inheritance, refer to the land of Israel, we have established by looking at the various words used. Now, so the mountain in view here then represents the land of Canaan. Now, it's probably, when it's used, it's probably Mount Zion that's in view, since that mount in Jerusalem was later recognized as the place God dwelt. So it is interesting that Moses, under the Holy Spirit, did not use the word land. Look at what he says. He didn't say the mountain of your inheritance. But we've all, from what we've gone through, established that refers to land. So we didn't see Moses use the land. Instead, he used the phrase, the mountain of your inheritance. Doesn't one wonder why this was the case? Why didn't he just use the land? Now, this is one of those things when you think about it, you realize the Bible, it's not that simple to read and just grasp it. Somebody has to explain it to you or teach it to you, unless you have the gift and the preparation to do that. So we begin to wonder why. There's a reason that he could have just said the land, but he didn't do that. And so that's why we begin to explore other things. Now the reason is probably because of what mountain conveys, both physically and figuratively. Physically, the many features of a mountain, such as steep slopes, and there are many nooks and crannies, make them places of hiding and refuge to which in the ancient world, people could flee during disasters or wars. They would go there and hide. Hence, when the angels who sought to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was instructed to flee. He was to a mountain. He was to go, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. Genesis Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. I mean, verse 17, sorry. Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. It reads, as soon as they have brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Do not look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountain or you'll be swept away. Place of hiding. Now the Israelites sought shelters in the mountain when the Midianites oppressed them, as recorded in Judges chapter 6, verse 2. Judges chapter 6, verse 2. Judges chapter 6, verse 2 reads, because the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. See, that's where they hide in mountains. So the implication of this fact then about mountain, in a physical sense, may convey that the land where Israel was going to be settled is a place there will be some measure of protection from enemies, although the protection is also conveyed figuratively. So figuratively then, mountains is an image of protection by God of his covenant people, as we read in Psalm 125, verse 2. Psalm 125, verse 2. Psalm 125, verse 2 reads, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forever. So that it conveys a picture of protection. Now, mountain may convey a devoted or a sacred place for the appearance of God. So, God, in a sense, appeared to Abraham in the mountain where he went to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God's instruction, as we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And hold on to that Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. It reads, then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now it was while Abraham was on this mountain that the Lord spoke to him from heaven, confirming his promise to him, as we read still in that Genesis 22. Look at verses 15 through 17. Drop to verse 15. Genesis 22 verse 15 reads, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son, which we explain when we study, means your unique son, not only son, unique son. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. It was on the mountain of Horeb that the Lord appeared to Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So it was also in Mount Sinai that God appeared to Israel," still in Exodus, look at chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. It reads, "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." See, a mountain as a place where God meets with people at that time. So the Lord appeared to Elijah in Mount of Horeb, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. First Kings chapter 19 verse 11. It is, "The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." Now, so it's therefore not surprising that the mountain of Zion is described as the place where God chose to live in Psalm 68, verse 16. Psalms 68, verse 16. Psalm 68, verse 16. It is, "Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever?" So it is for the same reason that the Lord will dwell in the land, that he will settle Israel, that he gave them instruction about not defiling the land that he was about to give them, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 34. Numbers chapter 35, verse 34. It is, Numbers 35, 34 reads, "Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." So it is probably to indicate then that the land the Lord will settle Israel will be a place of his residence on earth. That is one of the reasons for describing where the Lord will settle Israel in that phrase, "the mountain of your inheritance." Now, that this interpretation is true or correct is evident in what Moses wrote next. Now, Moses described the place God will give Israel as a place of his residence on earth, as we read in the next sentence of Exodus 15 verse 17 that we're studying. Look at it. It says, the place, O Lord, you make your dwelling. So the word place here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a dwelling place, as it is used to describe heaven as God's residence in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 49. First Kings chapter 8 verse 49 reads, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. So the whole thing we've been arguing is God, Moses would have just said the mountain of your inheritance. Instead of that, he would have said the land. But he wants them to see in a colorful way what this mountain represents. First, it represents where God is going to live forever among them. But it also represents his continual protection. So that this is why he didn't just go and just land. Because there's a lot to be gained by looking at the figurative word that he used. So here is the thing. As a believer, you should know that you have a mountain. And your mountain is God. He protects you even when you're not aware of it. He continues to shield you from any harm. And he continues to ensure your safety and your security while you are on this planet. So here, the word place, that when it said the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The word place here is an area set aside for a particular purpose. The purpose of this place is for God's residence on earth. So there is really, of course, more to that description in the phrase, the mountain of your inheritance, that indicates it is the land of Canaan that Moses meant. There's much to that, but really we're out of time. But let me close by reminding you that your first responsibility, which is that you should focus your praise specifically on God's sovereignty, knowing he can do whatever he wants to do. He is in control. So when you praise, don't forget to do that. Remind yourself to continuously praise him for being the sovereign God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll continue to praise you and remember and honor you and say good, great things regarding you being in control and doing all that's within your will in order to bring your protection and blessing upon us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.